Good morning. Everybody nice and warm? If you should take a quick look at the sky, it's beautiful. So God's blessed us with a beautiful sunrise, and I don't have to get blinded at the same time. So it's very cool. If you'd like to follow along, it's kind of dim in here, so if not, that's okay. But you could turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. But I'm going to begin by reading to you from Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 1 through the beginning of verse 6. The scripture says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And the other Gospels tell us this was an angel, this young man. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here.'" He's not here, for he is risen. So said the angel to Mary Magdalene and the ladies that were with her as they visited his empty tomb that Sunday after his crucifixion. What did the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ prove? What did it demonstrate? What does it mean for us 2,000 years down the road, halfway around the world from that land? I want to look at that with you this morning. It demonstrates many things. It proves many things. First of all, it proves that the grave could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. In our day, men with a naturalistic bias think it's impossible that Jesus could rise from the dead. But the scripture says just the opposite. The scripture says the thing that was impossible would be for Jesus to stay dead. It would be impossible for him to not rise from the dead. Acts chapter 2, verse 24 says that God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Which brings up a second thing that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ proves. It proves that he was who he said he was. It proves that he was the very Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Jewish prophecies, the Savior of the world, the Anointed One. And it also proved that we can stand justified before God. How does it prove that? What does that mean for us? That's what I want to look at this morning. I would ask you guys to please stand, read the Word of God. I'll read Romans chapter 4, verse 25 through Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and we'll pray. The scripture says, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And so, Father, we ask that you would bless your word as it goes forth, that your Spirit would minister your word to every heart here. I thank you for your word. I thank you for bringing us out here this morning to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And I pray that no one would leave without a true faith in your Son, standing justified before you in his righteousness. For we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. chapter 4, verse 25 says, speaking of Jesus, that he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. I know I'm essentially preaching to the choir here this morning, but we can never hear the gospel too much. And I think of the time of the Reformation, as strong as the Protestant Reformation was, towards the end of Luther's life, he was already lamenting that the gospel had already started going into eclipse, and people were returning to the things that they had been trusting in before, rather than faith in Christ alone. And justification by faith is the article, Luther said, upon which the church stands or falls. So we need to keep the way of salvation always before our eyes. And so I just asked a question this morning: what is justification, and what does it mean to be justified? Well, to answer that, we ask, what does it mean when the scripture says Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses? Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that all people are sinners before God. Romans chapter 1 says that the beginning in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, actually suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is revealed to them. God's revealed the things of himself. From the creation of the world, the scripture says, the invisible things of God are clearly seen. The invisible God has revealed himself clearly to every person through the things that are made and through the light of conscience in their hearts. So that the scripture is clear, there's no such thing as a true atheist. Never has been, never will be. Every single person in this world knows that God is there. They suppress that knowledge. The imagery is that of a spring that you're holding down. You're trying to keep it from springing up, because the knowledge of God is not something that sinful people who want to be autonomous, who want to be their own God and rule their own lives, it's not something they want to revel in or rejoice in. The Bible says no, rather they rejected that, turned from it, and made their own idols. They've turned to things and placed their affection on something created in this world rather than God himself. And ultimately, our own God, our God is ourselves. We want what we want. We want to do our own thing. And yet we have a guilty knowledge of God. We know right from wrong. The scripture says not only people who have the Bible, but people who don't have the Bible are guilty before God. They have a knowledge of God, and they have a knowledge of right and wrong. And we demonstrate that because we hold other people accountable for things that we ourselves are guilty of. And we don't question if the guy rips off your wallet, whether he's ever read the commandment, thou shalt not steal. We're angry with him because we assume he knows that he shouldn't steal our wallet. We know right from wrong. And so everybody has a guilty knowledge of God. Everybody knows there's a God, and Jesus said, if you want to please the God who is there, you'll know whether his doctrine, the things he teaches, comes from God or not, if you want to please God. But the scripture says we don't want to please God. We want to do our own thing. And when we sin against each other, we sin against each other, but every sin that we commit is against a creature of God, and thus it's against God himself. So ultimately, our offenses are against God. And to commit a sin against a God who is infinite in his glory and majesty and holiness, we commit a sin that has an infinite guilt to it. The only way we could pay that price is in hell. That's why there's a hell. Because there's this infinite sin debt that people owe. The Bible says God is not willing that any perish. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that God is love, and God so loved the world that he sent his Son, the scripture says. But God would cease to be God if he was not also just, if he didn't punish sin. And so he sent his Son into the world as our substitute. He lived the perfect life that we could never live, and he died on the cross, taking the punishment that our sins deserve, so that through faith in him, we can stand right before God. That God will treat us as if we had lived Jesus' perfect life, as if we were as righteous as him, and treat Jesus as if he had committed all of our sins. I repeat this over and over and over again to our church, but I'll tell you what, it's a message that is in eclipse in our day, even in evangelical churches, many, 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 many places. A lot of people that do not understand that. And you talk to Christians, people who are not just that come out of the Roman church or something, but Protestants, and you start talking to them about the Lord, and they themselves will assert that their hope, when they tell you what their hope of heaven is, they're giving you some kind of works righteousness answer still. We're works oriented by nature, we're proud by nature, and the cross is a total offense to the natural person. It's so antithetical to the way we think. But Jesus is our substitute. And when God justifies us, he declares us righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness, nothing in us. Justification itself has nothing to do insofar as our nature, some change in us. Justification doesn't make us righteous. It doesn't make us holy. Those things follow it, but it doesn't make anybody holy. Justification is just a declaration by God based on his grace that this sinner is now, I'm going to call him righteous based on what my son did, true righteousness, real righteousness, what my son did on the cross for him. And that's justification, being declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of Jesus Christ and nothing in us. That's justification. So the next question is, how does the resurrection of Jesus Christ prove our justification? Well, again, Romans 4:25 says Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification. We saw Friday night that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished, tetelestai. I've completed everything God sent me to do, everything my Father sent me to do, and I've paid the debt in full. I've paid the price in full." And God raising Jesus from the dead proves that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. Jesus' sacrifice was perfect, and he completely atoned for our sin. And God demonstrated that by raising his son from the dead so that we can look at a risen Savior. I was listening to Charles Stanley while we were getting ready this morning, and Charles Stanley just reminded everybody, you know, I've been to Israel. I've been to that place where Jesus was supposedly, or where they believed Jesus was laid in the tomb, and he's not there. He's no longer there. And every time we think of our risen Savior, we need to understand that means God has accepted his sacrifice on our behalf, and we stand justified before him if we're Christians. So the resurrection proves that God has accepted his son's sacrifice. And I want to look at this morning some of the blessings that come from being justified. First of all, we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," and I will just note in passing, it's past tense, having been justified. Justification is not a process you go through. Once God declares you justified, you're justified. You're saved in eternity, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. You're either justified or you're not. And if God declares you're righteous on the basis of Christ himself. "Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I remember all my life, from being a little kid to now, and my parents having the news on, and there was always some war somewhere going on. The news was always talking about war going on. Then there would be a little bit of peace, but you'd be reading about other wars. And we were, the United States was involved in some conflict pretty much as far back as I can remember. But then you look at your history books and you realize that since the fall of Adam and Eve, when man fell into sin, man has been at war. The whole history of mankind is a bloody history. It's a history of war. One guy said human history is a history of one long war. Every now and then peace breaks out. But we generally have war. But the war of people, between people, and we have war on the individual level as we fight with each other over things and have our ridiculous spats and sometimes things escalate to the point of murder and divorce and people wanting to see each other. You can't put your two aunts together at a wedding reception because they may get into a big old fight over something from 30 years ago. We're at war with each other, mankind. But that is just a symptom of the real war. The scripture says we're at war with God, and that's our real problem. Mankind's at war with God, and that produces the war with one another. And the scripture said God is at war with us as well. We say, but doesn't God love us? I thought the Bible says God loves us. Yes, it says he loves us. But again, God is also just. He will judge rebellion, and the arrows of his justice are aimed at every person who is in rebellion against him and at war with him, which is mankind. One day his mercy will run out. One day it'll run out for the whole world, we know. But it runs out for individuals when God calls their number, whether it's today, next week, years from now. But one day the time will run out for that person. And if they have not been justified, if they're not standing in the righteousness of Christ, his wrath will fall upon them. Most people would say, I'm not at war with God. That's fine with you. I just want to do my own thing. But the scripture says, no, the carnal mind is the human mind in its natural state now. As fallen human beings, all of humanity is in sin. The carnal mind is not just at war with God, not just the enemy of God, but is enmity itself against God. The carnal mind, the natural mind, is not subject to the law of God. It can't be. It's at enmity with God. The scripture says people are by nature children of wrath, even as the others we were. And so Jesus says you have to be born again. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. God has to give you a new heart, a mind that is not at enmity with him anymore, a mind that wants to please God, a mind that wants to obey him, wants to walk in his commandments out of delight in God and in his commandments. You must be born again, Jesus said. No one will go to heaven who's not born again. And yet we see here that a person who's justified will go to heaven. So obviously a person who's justified is also born again. God makes that happen. When a person is justified, God gives them a new heart. They're a born-again person. They're no longer enmity against God. Their sins are forgiven, and they're at peace with God now. They're at peace with God. There's no more war. They're in a state of peace now. The imagery drawing back on the Old Testament word shalom, it speaks of a continual state, a complete state. Not just the end of war and hostility, but a state, a permanent condition of blessing and well-being and favor with God. A state of living under the umbrella of God's love and grace and mercy. Christians, justified people, are in that state of peace with God. It's a permanent state. You're standing in the righteousness of Christ and you are permanently at peace with God. And those who are at peace with God are entitled to the peace of God as well. A tranquil, serene state of mind, a rest and a comfort from God. That they're in a good state, things are going to go well with them. God's holding them in his hand. So the peace of God can come from being at peace with God. But there's no peace of God without being at peace with God. And yet, there are people who would say, I feel at peace. When I'm doing my meditation, I feel very peaceful. But that's not the peace of God. It's a false peace. The peace of God only comes to those who are first at peace with God. So, first of all, justified people have peace with God. They are at peace with God. The second thing we see is we have access to God. Romans 5:2, through whom also, through Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have access into this grace. That word access, it brings up the imagery of entering into the presence of a king and into the throne room of a king. You think of Esther going before the king who was her own husband, and she was afraid to go before him because she could be killed for just walking into his presence. But justified people, Christians, are told by God, encouraged by called to come by God to come boldly into the throne of grace of the King of the universe. We don't come trembling and fearful that he's going to kill us. Now he says, come boldly. Come boldly before my throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And he hears our prayers and he answers them. He answers them for our good. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says wait, but he always answers our prayers. We come boldly to his throne of grace. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And again, the grace of God is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God towards us because of Christ. We have access to him. And it's interesting. He says, on one hand, we have access by faith into this grace. But on the other hand, he says, we stand in this grace. We're standing in the grace of God. It's speaking of a permanent condition. The commentators say it's speaking of something that does not change. We stand in the grace of God. Jesus says he holds us in his hands. No one can snatch us out of his hand. Because we have a new heart, we're not going to jump out of his hand. No, we stand in the grace of God. It's a permanent thing, and yet at the same time, we have access to this grace in which we stand. As we live our day-to-day lives and we go about our business and the ebb and flow and everything, we come to God wherever we're at. We are instantly in the throne room of God, and he tells us, we say, don't just go before God and just keep bringing all your problems and your needs. Yeah, we see at the Lord's Prayer that our first priority should be that God's name is hallowed and so on, and we should come with thanksgiving and worship and praise. But God tells us to bring our needs before him. We're to come for mercy. We're to come for grace to help in time of need. So yes, we are to bring our needs before God. We're to come boldly before his throne of grace. And as Christians, we have peace with God. We have access to God. And thirdly, we rejoice in the hope of glory. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That word rejoice, it means to glory, to exalt, even to boast, to brag. Christians are allowed to boast, but not in ourselves. We're to boast in our great God and his great faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness. So we glory, we boast. And what do we boast in? In the hope of the glory of God. That word hope, we've pointed out before, does not mean hope as we say it today in our culture. I hope things get better. I hope my team wins. All we can do is hope now. We hope. No, the Bible, hope is expectation. It's assurance. Hope is faith applied to the future, and it's a guarantee based on the promises of God. Hope is taking a promise of God that you have not yet received, even as Abraham had not received the promises in his life, but he placed his trust in God, knowing that God is faithful. So ultimately, when you talk about boasting in the hope of the glory of God, you're boasting that you know God is faithful. You know who God is. And you know that you're going to be in glory one day. That's what he's talking about. The hope of the glory of God will be with him in glory one day. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and they come short of God's original intent for humanity to glorify him and enjoy him forever, to glorify him by enjoying him forever. All have sinned and separate themselves from that, fall short of that. But a justified person in Christ rejoices in the sure promise, the guarantee of the glory of God, that one day we'll be with him in glory. And the scripture says, we are now children of God if you're in Christ. We're children of God. And it's not yet, let's try this one more time. It has not yet been revealed. Okay. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. One glimpse of our glorified Lord, and we'll be in a glorified state, and we'll be with God in heaven for all eternity. So there's nothing arrogant about a Christian saying, I'm going to heaven when I die. We glory in him because he who promised is faithful. So Christians have peace with God. We have access to God. We rejoice in the hope of glory. And fourth, we glory in tribulations, in trials, in troubles, in difficulties. Christians are able to glory in those things. Look at verse 3. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Why is that? Because God uses them for a purpose in our lives. God says, the Bible says that God causes all things to work together for our good. That Christians have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Their character to be transformed more and more into the image of Christ till they are completely conformed. They're still themselves. Doesn't take away our personality. But we'll take on more and more his righteous character. And God uses tribulation to produce that. And he also uses tribulation and trials to bring us to strong hope. So here's how he does it. First of all, it says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. The trials and tribulations that God allows us to go through, he tells us to pray that we enter not into temptation. But sometimes God will still allow Satan to tempt us, although God never tempts us. But he allows trials to come our way and difficulties. But he is producing something in that. He's producing perseverance. He's producing endurance. It's like tempered steel. He's producing soldiers of the cross. He's toughening us up spiritually. Tribulation produces perseverance. And verse 4, perseverance produces character. It produces proven character, godly character. The word speaks of character that's been proven through trials. God produces character in us through the trials we have. And then he says that character produces hope. And verse 5 says, now hope does not disappoint. Why does hope not disappoint? Because the love of God, he says, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope doesn't disappoint us. Hope's not going to leave you on the day of judgment if you're a Christian totally shocked and surprised that God's going to reject you and you just thought that you're going to heaven because of Christ. Now, hope does not disappoint. And God gives us a prefigurement of that, a down payment of that, when his Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and takes up residence in our hearts. The Holy Spirit doing that is the earnest of what's to come. And the hope he produces is produced by the Holy Spirit shedding the love of God abroad in our hearts. And that is not talking about the love of God that we love other people with or that we love God with. It's talking there about the Holy Spirit making us personally aware and saying to you personally in your heart, you belong to me. It's the love of God for us that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts. The Holy Spirit helping us to understand that God has set his love on us so that he says to you individually, you are mine and I am yours. The Holy Spirit does that. He sheds that abroad in our hearts. He does that a million different ways as we're studying through his word. And he does it just through his residence in our hearts. He gives us that hope that does not disappoint. And the love abroad shed in our hearts, the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that's what produces our love for God and for other people. The scripture says that we love him because he first loved us. But it's his love shed abroad in our hearts. And so, instead of fear and uncertainty, there's confidence of his love and the promise of heaven. So that God uses even the trials of our life for our good. The scripture says Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to intercede on our behalf. Certainly he brings things before the Father on our behalf, but he's also interceding in our lives, working all things together for our good. Because he lives, he's able to do that because he lives, we also shall live. We'll stop there. We could go into many, many more blessings. But the question that I wanted to address is, how can I be justified? Because the Bible says not everybody's justified. Not everybody is saved. Not everybody is going to heaven. The question that you're really asking is, how can a person stand righteous before a holy God? How can a person enter into heaven and not be thrown into hell when they leave this world? And this is a time for us each to just examine ourselves. Me to think in my heart, you to think in your heart. You can't know my heart. I can't know your heart. You can know your heart. I can know my heart. Only God knows our hearts perfectly. And Lord, please help us to examine our hearts. But if God asked you, why should I let you into heaven? Ask yourself what you would say, what you think you would say. What would I say if God said, why should I let you into my heaven? Is it because you've been a good person? I try to keep the commandments. I try to obey the golden rule, do unto others as they would have, I would have them do unto me. I go to church. I'm basically a good person. But are you perfect? That's the question. I heard a guy in a sermon one time put it very clear. I've shared it before. That if you think in your heart that you deserve to go to heaven, you can know that you are not going there. If you think you deserve to go there, you're on the broad road that leads to destruction, not the narrow road that leads to life. All have sinned, the scripture says, and come short of the glory of God. If it was possible for anybody to go to heaven by trying to be good, the scripture says Christ died in vain. For no purpose. Galatians 2:21 says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So how do we make this justification ours? How can we be one of the ones that stands right before God, stands righteous before him on the basis of faith? Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, I just told you, justified by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the only way to be justified, is by faith. I keep quoting Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Romans 3:24 says that they are justified freely by his grace, his undeserved favor, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a free gift. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We take that by faith. Faith is the instrument whereby we make that righteousness of Christ our own. Faith is just trust. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for your hope of eternal life, for your eternal salvation. Trusting in him and nothing in yourself. This brings up something that I have found very troubling, is the crisis that's in the church. And I'm talking about the evangelical church in our day, of people who profess faith in Christ, but they go home and abuse their wives, their children, the slaves of pornography, the drunkards, doing drugs, young girls who profess a great love for the Lord, and then you look at their Facebook page and they've got pictures of themselves half naked on their Facebook pages. There's a serious disconnect among people in the evangelical church as to what saving faith really produces. If you read through the New Testament, you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you see that saving faith must produce all kinds of things. Saving faith is always accompanied by repentance, always accompanied by a turning from sin and a turning to God. Jesus, I just got through telling you that a justified person will never be surprised on the day of judgment. And that's absolutely true based on the word of God. But Jesus himself said that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? Prophesy, perform many wonders, even cast out demons. And I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. A person does not have saving faith if they're practicing lawlessness. We struggle with sin. We fight against sin. We sin every day. And yet, that's not the same as practicing lawlessness. You catch yourself. You repent. You turn to God. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. The same Savior who said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent, also said, unless you repent, you will perish. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He says, if you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, and we've talked about this, a disciple, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. A disciple is just another word for a Christian. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to follow after me, you want to come after me, he says you have to deny yourself. We're autonomous. We want to be a God unto ourselves. Jesus says, no, you must deny. He doesn't say deny yourself things. People get that confused at the time of Lent. I'll deny myself things. No, Jesus says deny yourself. Yes, repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. But you also deny all of your dreams, all of your plans, all of your aspirations, what you thought you wanted to do with your life. Jesus says, you got to lay all that at my feet. My plans for your life have to be your plans for your life now. You must deny yourself and take up your cross. I want you to be so committed to me that if it ends up costing you your life, that's the price you're willing to pay. You're a martyr. The word martyr just means witness. We think of the people who died for their faith because they demonstrated that they were faithful witnesses. But a martyr is a witness for Christ who's willing to follow him to that extreme. That's not talking about super discipleship. Jesus is talking about the entrance into the kingdom, the very beginning. We are to be brought to the end of ourselves by his Spirit. And follow me. Commit to follow, first of all, his example, as we have recorded of his life and his teachings. He says, make disciples of all men, teaching them to obey the things I've commanded you, that we commit to follow him in his teachings. And you think about it, you say, I wish I could do that. I wish I had that in me. He doesn't say if you're able to do these things, if you're able to die to yourself, if you're able to stop sinning, if you're able to follow him. He says, if you're willing, if you are but willing, he will make us able to follow him. But true saving faith is always accompanied by repentance. Friday night, we talked a little bit about the thief on the cross. And I think of it this way. The thief on the cross, all he could say was, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I have nothing to bring. I can't get myself down from the cross. I can't go get baptized. I can't go pay back the people that I robbed. All I can do is plead your mercy, cast myself upon you. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. But the way I think of the thief on the cross is if somehow by some miracle he survived the cross and came back down, he would have been a changed man. He wouldn't have been a thief anymore. He would have been wanting to pay back the people he robbed. He would have been living an entirely different life. He would have been living a godly life. But he would never be trusting in that. And if he lived a godly life for the next 40 years, 50 years, and came to the end of his life, he would still just ask the Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, placing no confidence in anything but Jesus Christ and his finished work. Or you think of the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee going to the temple, and the Pharisee, the self-righteous religious man, thanking God. Jesus said, he prayed thus with himself, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I tithe, I do this, I do that. I'm not even like this tax collector over here. And the tax collector, Jesus said, couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He beat his breast, said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went home justified rather than the other one. And I heard a guy describe that man and say, what if that tax collector from that moment, what if he lived another 50 years and he lived an exemplary Christian life, a godly Christian life? When he came to the end of his life, he would still just beat his breast and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He would place no confidence in those things. No, salvation is all of grace, sanctification, growing in holiness, growing in righteousness, is all of thanksgiving. It's a changed life because God's changed your heart. You love God and you want to please him. And those who are following the Lord, it's important to point out, who are on the narrow road that leads to life, fail miserably. We sin. We don't sin just because we were tricked into it. We choose to sin. But the scripture says, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the big question is, am I really on that narrow road that leads to life? Am I really a justified person by faith in Christ? Do I see myself sinning and not being too bothered by it? Do I see myself, once in a while it troubles me, but not enough to quit? No. Then you're not on the road that leads to life. No, as we examine our hearts, we need to see, Lord, do I really love you? Do I really have an affection for you? If you look in your heart and you say, yes, I do love you, Lord. Not very much, not like I should. Well, if the carnal mind is enmity against God, any love for God in our hearts is a sign of being born again. Nobody loves God like they should. Every one of us loves him imperfectly, but there's got to be the love for him in our hearts if we're Christians, if we're justified people by faith. And then as you look at your life, do you say, I'm striving, I'm endeavoring to live a life pleasing to God. I want to please God. I fail miserably, but I get back up. I may lose my temper with my wife several times in a day, but I catch myself, I ask forgiveness. And I beg God to help me with my sin to stop this. It bothers me. I hate it. I find myself like Paul. I'm not doing the things I want to do, and I'm doing the things I don't want to do, but there's this war going on with me, and God, help me. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I'm tired of this, Lord. Please help me. I don't want to be this way. I want to please you. That's a sign of an alive person. That's a sign of a person who's born again and is struggling with sin and is fighting the battle with sin. The issue is there really a battle? So if you say, I don't love you, Lord, if I honestly examine myself, I don't see myself really particularly concerned about changing and stopping, and I'm not particularly grieved about not pleasing you, you're not on the road that leads to life. It's so important to examine ourselves on these things. And I would just ask and just encourage each one of you, and even those who are on the road that leads to life, born again people, we need to, as it were, go through many conversions. We need God to arouse us from our sottishness as we tend to go back to sleep a little bit. We need God to arouse us and put us through that again, to convict us of our sin, convict us of our need to repent and to realize, I need to get serious with you, Lord. Thank you for waking me up. I there's things in my life that I need to deal with. If God's speaking about anything in your life, you have to deal with it. Don't put it off. We have to deal with those things. And so I would just encourage you, as we close, to examine yourself before God. The resurrection is a joyful thing, and God gives us newness of life and fullness of joy. But I'm really concerned about so many things that you see in the church, and I'm so, what I do not want to be guilty of for anybody is to say something and give you a hope, but you shouldn't have. I would much rather you be miserable right now and joyful for all eternity than to have a good day and a fun day, but be miserable for all eternity. It's better that you go through that now, put yourself through it now, examine yourself, so that you can have great cause for rejoicing and you can be sure of that hope that's in heaven. And so I just encourage everyone, Place your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation. I'm not going to ask for someone to raise a hand or walk an aisle. I'll tell you what the Bible says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. And follow him. Trusting in nothing but him for your hope of heaven. And you'll hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant. Please stand and we'll pray. Lord, as we present ourselves before you, as we think of the wonderful way in which you warn us, and in your word, you want us to have full assurance of our state before you, full assurance of our salvation, and you don't want us to be deceived. Lord, I pray that none of us, not a one of us, would think, I'm okay, and hear your son say, depart from me. On the other hand, I pray that there's not a single one of us who truly belongs to you that would have their joy taken away by the enemy. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Satan loves to sidetrack Christians with guilt and fear. So I pray that anybody with a false peace would be shaken away from that and brought to a true faith in your Son, demonstrated by the changed life that you produce in them. That they would be but willing, Lord, you'll give them the ability and your strength. And I pray for those who know you, as they examine themselves and see your love shed abroad in their hearts, and you're working in their lives and seeing, oh, how imperfect I am, how proud and selfish I am, how sinful I am. But Lord, if I said I didn't know you, it wouldn't be true. I do love you. I follow you, however imperfectly. Lord, I pray for those that they would come away from that time of examining themselves with great, great joy, rejoicing in the great salvation that we have, the joy unspeakable and full of glory that we have in Christ. And they would want others to have that as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.